Our epistle reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege of hearing you speak to us in your word. We ask that you would write it on our hearts, and where we are in error, that you would direct us, where we are corrupt, that you would purify us, and where we are needy, that you would provide for us, for the sake of him who died and rose again and forever lives to intercede for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we have been studying the book of Romans in recent weeks, we have learned some things about what man is by nature, what he is by birth in Adam. Today I want us to think about, from this passage and also a few other passages, what God's Word teaches us about gratitude. For those who are born in Adam, gratitude is not a natural response. It's not a natural occurrence. Over 100 years ago, a missionary was living among the Inuit people in Alaska, or we would usually call them Eskimos. And he noticed that whenever you gave the Inuit something, you gave them a gift, you gave them something that belonged to you, they did not thank you. They simply took it. In fact, this missionary said that the Eskimos would actually come up and demand things of you that you had. I want that knife. I want that shirt. I want those boots or moccasins or whatever. Whatever they wanted, they would demand it. And if you gave it to them, they wouldn't thank you for it. And they would become very upset if you didn't give those things to them. And also, he noticed that if they gave you something, they would give him gifts, and many times they would share with him quite generously of their food and other things that they had, but they were very uncomfortable if he expressed thanks to them. They didn't like it. And he said one of the men in this particular village that he was staying in finally told him, stop thanking people. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. Please don't thank us for the things that we give you. You're insulting us. Now, as he learned more about that culture, he learned that it was like many, many pagan cultures. This is not an unusual thing. It is understood that people need to be equal in the society. And so if you have something, you owe a share of it to the other people you are living with so that everyone will be the same. Everyone will have the same thing. You don't thank people for it because you deserve it. And you don't expect to receive thanks because you're just doing your duty. Again, that's not unusual among pagan cultures of the world. In fact, many languages don't even have a way to say thank you. They don't have a way to say thank you, or at least not until Western society has had an influence on them. The Inuit would say things like, it is good, or it is pleasing to me. but they wouldn't say thank you. Of course, it's not just Eskimos or pagans running around in loincloths. If you've ever had the responsibility to raise a child, you will know that this is something you have to teach and that it takes a long time to teach. What do you say? Oh, thank you. Really, it's kind of complicated. You're not only supposed to say thank you for things that you get. That's fairly easy to teach, although even that takes a while. But it's also sometimes for things people say or more intangible things that people might do for you. You have to say thank you. It isn't natural for children to express thanks. Now, it is an evidence of the influence of the gospel that in our culture, it is pretty much polite and expected that people will express gratitude, that they will say thank you. In fact, people from other cultures who come here or go to places like Great Britain or other places where this is normal, they laugh at us. Americans say thank you for everything. They say thank you to people in the shop that they bought something. Why are you saying thank you to her? She's just doing her job. She's just giving you what you paid money for. In many places in the world, you don't thank people for things like that. But it is an influence of the gospel to be grateful for the things that you receive, whether you think you deserve it or not. Of course, in our nation, we've had formal expressions of gratitude. It was in November 26, 1789, that a decree by President George Washington was observed on the first formal, I would say, public Thanksgiving Day. Of course, there were days before that like this. But the Congress, both houses of Congress, requested the president to issue an appeal. Not a law, but an appeal, an invitation to the populace to give thanks to God. And this is just a little bit of it. Most of you probably heard this before. But this was from President Washington. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, that we may then in all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence. And so we have a tradition of thanksgiving, a day once a year where we set aside to do this. And it's a good tradition. It's a good thing. You'll find it in many other nations as well. And yet, we have to say, and it is fairly obvious, I think, to say, we don't need to spend a lot of time establishing it, that like many other things that we began with, this proclamation in many ways is a dead letter. It's a dead letter. Of course, there is a lot of turkey eating and pie baking and football watching and game playing and gathering of ourselves together, all of which are very good and fun and enjoyable things, but by themselves are not the same as Thanksgiving. They are not the same as Thanksgiving. All of this is done by a people who are primarily not grateful. You know, tryptophan may make you sleepy, but it doesn't make you thankful. It doesn't. There's something very appropriate also, I think, about Thanksgiving traditionally being the beginning of the gift-buying process of Christmas. That in itself could be a good thing. We begin to think about Christmas. We begin to think about giving to others. But there again, that has turned into a frenzied mob, you know, mindless, aggressive, acquisitive, selfish, debt-fueled consumption. We're not a thankful people as a nation. And yet, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to strive to be thankful. Over the last several weeks, Well, a number of weeks ago, I preached on Romans chapter 1. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the spiral, the downward descent of the human race into the worst forms of wickedness and iniquity and depravity. And you remember that it begins when people reject God, when they turn away from his obvious revelation of himself through the things he's made, and they exchange his glory for idols, creatures, things that they can make with their own hands. And from this idolatry, we have all sorts of gross wickedness, which we see all around us today. Where does it begin? Do you remember where Paul says it all began? Why is it that they did not recognize God? Why is it that they did not worship him? Why did they think it was a good idea to build idols and fall down before them? Remember, he says it's because they were not thankful. They were not thankful to God. They were not grateful for what he had made and what he had given them. Now, all of this began, of course, back where everything began, back in the Garden of Eden. It began at a meal. It began in the first recorded meal in history, Adam and Eve eating at a tree. They decided to eat something that God had told them that they were not to eat, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's something about, you know, there's something about when we sit down and eat a meal. It is a Christian practice. It is a Christian tradition, and again, a good one, to give thanks. There are a lot of reasons why Adam and Eve probably took that fruit. You know, a lot of people speculate about what was the first sin. You know, what was the foundational sin? Some say it was pride. You know, God had commanded them to do a certain thing, and in pride, they substituted for their own wishes, their own desires. Some people say it was unbelief. You know, God said certain things would happen if they took of that fruit, and they didn't believe it. They just frankly didn't believe that they would die on the day that they ate of it, and they had no fear. But there has, somewhere at the root of their sin has to be ingratitude. Ingratitude. Imagine if they had taken the fruit and if they had done what we do, what we think it's a good idea to do, when we sit down to eat. Let's thank God for the fruit. God, we thank you for providing this fruit. We thank you that it is given to us to nourish our bodies. Oh, wait, it's not given to us. Oops. Maybe we can put it back on the tree. Maybe if they had been grateful, they would have at least recognized where this action was taking them. It would have been impossible for them to take that fruit and sinfully eat it if they had been thankful. When they began to give thanks to God, they would have recognized what they were doing, that it was sin. But without gratitude, they fell. And the whole human race, as the Westminster Catechism says, sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. And it has affected us all. And we saw that last week. And we also saw last week what original sin is from Romans 5. Original sin includes what? Guilt and pollution, you remember. In guilt, we stand condemned for Adam's first sin. He is our father. He is the head of the covenant that God made with the human race. And he was not just committing a personal sin. He was representing all of his descendants. And so all of us in Adam are guilty. We are also polluted. That's the other aspect of original sin. It's the other side of the coin. It is the corruption of the human nature in its totality. We no longer come into this world in a state of holiness and uprightness and moral perfection as Adam and Eve had when they were created. We come with bent and crooked natures. We come with a desire for sin. We come with a desire to continue and improve upon what Adam started. And of course, rooted in that polluted nature is a basic ingratitude to God. A basic hatred of God that was present in Adam in the garden. What did Adam have to be thankful for? What had God given him? God gave him life. He gave him eternal, incorruptible life, fellowship with himself. He gave him a position as the ruler over all things, the Lord of the earth. A responsible task to take dominion, to exercise rule, to shape the creation, to make it even more glorious than God had made it. And all to the honor of God, all to the praise and glory of God. And then, you know, Adam also realized when he sat down to name the animals that he was alone. There was no, as he's naming the animals and they're coming two by two with their mates, he's realizing there's no one comparable to me. There's no one that I can relate to. There's no one to help me in these kinds of tasks that the Lord is giving me to do. And God gave him that too. God provided that. From his side, this beautiful creature, Eve, is made and brought by God to Adam as his wife. What did God not give Adam? You know, God did all this for Adam. Is there anything that Adam was lacking by which it was taking away some sort of happiness or fulfillment? He'd been given the whole world, except for one thing, one tree, one kind of fruit. And he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't thankful for all the other things that he had. And so he reached out and he took that one thing about which God had said no. The height of ingratitude. And that's the nature that we've inherited in Adam. It's why every one of us struggles with the responsibility, the duty that we have to give thanks to God. It's why it takes years to teach our children to do it. But it is something that takes a lifetime to learn really what gratitude is all about, what thanksgiving to God is all about. There's a couple passages I want us to look at today to see some things about gratitude that are important for us. And one of them is in Ephesians 4, the passage that I read. Ephesians 4, of course, is telling us about the new life in Jesus Christ, the new creation, the new world into which we have been brought through the death and resurrection of our Savior. As we have been brought into covenant with him, as he has become our new Adam, everything, what Paul is saying here in this passage, everything that Adam lost is now yours. Everything that Adam threw away because of the one thing he didn't have has been restored to the people of God. And not only that, not only what Adam had, we don't just go back to go, but we have even more. We have much more than Adam possessed. Paul says in verse 8, you are children of light. In Adam, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Just as God on the first day of creation spoke and he said, let there be light, and there was light. So you, he's saying, are a part of this new creation. He has called you into existence just as he did the light. And he has done this through the light of Jesus Christ, the morning star who has risen to bring salvation, to bring a new order. And you are members of that. Members of that creation through faith in him. And so he says, this is what you are. You are children of light. You're a part of the new creation. So walk as children of light. Of course, this is what Adam did not do. Walking as children of light, he says in verse 11 and 12, means that you have nothing to do with the darkness. He says there, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You can't live a life of gratitude if you're trying to, you know, somehow straddle the space between light and darkness. You're trying to have a foot in the truth in the new creation and keep a foot or maybe just a toe in the old creation. You won't be thankful because you won't be holy. You won't be grateful for what the Lord is giving you because you're showing a basic dissatisfaction by going back to what has been left behind. So as Christians, we have to be able to make that distinction between light and darkness. We have to live in a world of darkness, but we're not to have fellowship with it. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers. You've seen the bumper sticker with all of the different religious symbols of the world that says coexist, right? Coexist. Well, Paul is telling us that light and darkness cannot coexist. There is truth, there is error, there is truth, there is falsehood, there is light, and there is dark. And so there needs to be this distinction in our minds, in our hearts, and in our living. It's not just standing and saying the Apostles' Creed. It's not just saying, yes, I believe all these Christian things, and sitting down, and then our minds being filled with all kinds of other garbage. It is knowing what is true, and it is living what is true. It is being a member of the new creation, a child of the light, and it is living out that new creation. And he says here, it means knowing what the Lord's will is. That's how we live. We live according to what his will is. This is the root of all gratitude. This is the root of all thanksgiving. And one of the ways Paul applies that in this section of Ephesians is to our speaking. The way that we speak. The way that we speak about people. The way that we speak of one another. Back in chapter 4, of course, this is a major theme. Verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those who are a part of this new creation speak in a different way. Speak in a different way. We speak with kindness. We speak with gratitude. We speak with love to and toward those around us. And we speak about the darkness in a certain way. In chapter 5, he says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God." Not that we can never speak about what's going on in the world. Not that we can never mention the deeds of darkness that men do. But Paul says here, we're not to speak about it in a lascivious, jesting sort of way. We're not to speak about these things in a way that expresses to others that it's not a very big deal. It's not very serious. Or even this kind of joking that expresses enjoyment or takes delight when other people live in filthy and unclean ways. This is not the way that we are to speak. You see, when God created all things, he used words. He used his voice. God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be dry land," and on and on he goes. And these things appear by the power of the word ex nihilo, out of nothing. From nothing, only the power of God's words. Only God can create in that way. Sometimes God speaks his words to destroy things. Sometimes he does. He speaks words of judgment. He speaks words that tear down and throw things down. Only God can judge in that way. But words are an attribute of God that he has given with us his images, right? And by our words, we build or destroy. That's the amazing thing. That's sort of the magic power of our words. They do build up. They do tear down. So when you grumble, you know, about your husband, or you yell at your wife, or you lie to your parents, are you building something? God used his words to create a world. And he has made us members of a new creation, and he has sent us out by our words to participate in building that new creation, building that kingdom, having dominion. So does our speech build that world? Or do we tear down? Do we ally ourselves with the kingdom of darkness that comes against God's kingdom? When we're thankful for God's grace to us, it changes the nature of our words. It really does. Adam's ingratitude led to the corruption of the whole world. And the thanksgiving of the people of the new covenant, your thanksgiving, your gratitude, will lead to words that build up the kingdom of God, which of course means building up the people around you. As you tell the truth, as you speak with kindness, and as you speak with respect and with patience, you build God's kingdom. Thanksgiving also relates to another way that we use our words, and that is singing, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanksgiving always expresses itself in Spirit-led, heartfelt worship. The singing of songs to the Lord and psalms and hymns. You notice that it begins in our hearts. It starts in the heart of gratitude. And it comes, when it starts there, it comes out of the mouth as you really mean it. And people who are thankful don't really care all the time if they're on key. Okay, not that we try to be off key, but the important point is that they want to make a joyful noise. They want to express their gratitude. They want to express that worship to the Lord that He has created them for. And they want others around them to hear it and to be strengthened and built up by it. And that's why he says we also speak to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing is something we do here on Sundays, a good bit of, but it's not just for Sundays. It's not just for Sundays. It's for singing with your friends, with your family. Maybe it feels like your family is really struggling with things. Maybe as a family, you're not very grateful. There's a lot of grumbling going on. Maybe you seem to be at each other's throats a lot lately. Something's disrupting your fellowship, your unity, your joy. But it is hard to fight with people when you're singing together. And sometimes, you know, sometimes the solutions aren't that complicated. Sometimes we just need to sing. We need to praise. And the Lord uses that to make us grateful to Him, to see all that He has done, and to share it with those around us. It reminds you of this. It brings you back to the gratitude that you should have, and it unites you with others as you make music together, as they sing psalms to you, and you sing back to them, or even by yourself. You know, Martin Luther said that, you know, often when he was alone, he would become discouraged, depressed. He would have the weight of cares upon him, disappointment in himself or disillusionment with how things were going. And it would start to get the better of him. It would really weigh him down. And he said, I go in those moments to my organ and I play a hymn and I sing, and as in the words of Luther, I drive the devil away. I drive him away, and I'm joyful. When we're discouraged and feel like simply giving up, a lot of times we're not very good at diagnosing ourselves, but many times it's because we're not really thankful. We're not really grateful for what we have. Our mind and our heart is not where it needs to be. We have lost our focus. But sometimes the answer is as simple as this. You know, if you have a lousy day at work, sing a psalm in the car on the way home. Make music. Praise God. Express gratitude to Him. If the kids have been giving you trouble all day, you know, they haven't been obeying, they've been into everything, and you feel like you're at your breaking point, sing. Sing a hymn. Sing a psalm. You know, it might help them too. The words we use matter. There is something magical about our words. God does use them to build His kingdom. Use them, and use them gratefully. We also learn from the Word of God when it is that we are to give thanks. When do we give thanks? Well, the answer is actually very easy. In verse 20 here, he says, we give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do we give thanks? All the time. Always. It is always appropriate in every situation. And we can just break it down maybe like this. It's good to give thanks when things are good. When things are good, the blessings are rolling in, we give thanks for them. We give thanks for the good things that we receive because we know we receive them from God's hand. You know, and without a question, our society is the most prosperous, or at least one of the most prosperous, that has ever existed on this planet. It doesn't mean everything's well. It doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. But in the last years, in the years of our lifetimes, we have had unprecedented prosperity. You know, and sort of one of the measures of our ingratitude is that people aren't satisfied unless we have more than our parents had. You know, we think we're doing bad if we don't have as much as mom and dad had. We have to measure what we have by what somebody else has to be content and happy. Well, that's absurd. We have food and clothing. We have comforts. In most cases, we have much more than we need. We have time for leisure, entertainment, enjoyment, sometimes too much. Thanksgiving should not be forgotten in such cases, in such times. Deuteronomy 32 says that Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun was prosperous. He grew fat and he became rebellious. That's a sinful tendency that we need to be cautious of, to grow fat on the Lord's gifts and forget the giver, and to become rebellious and follow other gods. So we need to give thanks in good times. We live in really weird times because we live in an age where things are really good and really bad at the same time. And we have to learn how to give thanks in bad times as well. When the days are evil, as Paul says here in verse 15. Redeem the time because the days are evil. This is also the time to give thanks, as we give thanks always and for all things. Good times, okay. Bad times, too. Even when the days are difficult, because I think especially during those kinds of times, gratitude seems particularly unnatural to us. It seems especially abnormal and difficult. But God's word is clear. Give thanks always. Now, how do we do this? And why do we do this? And what does the Lord bring out of this? Well, I want to use another passage of Scripture as sort of an extended example of this. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 27, an incident in the life of Paul, an incident in Paul's life that we could qualify as evil times, bad days, difficult circumstances, but we see Paul giving thanks, and we see what happens when he does. And I'm going to read a number of verses here, beginning at verse 33. And before I do this, I just give a little background here to what's going on. Paul is under arrest. He's in custody. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and at his trial, you remember, he appealed to Caesar. He appealed to the highest court, the Supreme Court of the day, and now he is being taken by ship to Rome, and there is a group of other prisoners on that ship. There are soldiers. There are sailors. Acts tells us there's about 276 people. And so they left Palestine and they started to make their way across the Mediterranean Sea. And in the early part of Acts 27, we're told that the winds were contrary. The winds were not helping things very much. The progress was very, very slow, many, many days. And they had gotten to Crete. They had gotten far as Crete, which is not very far. And winter was approaching. Winter was approaching. Those in command decided to keep sailing. Now, winter on the Mediterranean is a time of rough seas. Most ships would stay in harbor during the winter and wait till the spring. And this is what Paul advised them to do. Paul said, look, if you keep sailing through the winter, you're going to lose your cargo and your ship and possibly your lives. Well, he's a prisoner. I mean, you know, they're not going to listen to Paul, and they don't. And so they continue on their way, and they start to have big trouble, difficult days. So let's start at verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, I'm sorry, not verse 33, 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, Paul then stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must indeed be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings and again found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and they let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, well, let's stop there. These people are in trouble. A 2-week storm at sea that they cannot get out of. They're trapped in it. They haven't seen sun, moon, or stars. They have no sense of direction. They have no ship's tackle, no sails. They are simply running where the storm is taking them. They have no control over the situation. They haven't eaten in all this time. They haven't eaten in 14 days. The food is, under those circumstances, is probably impossible to repair, and in any case, most likely difficult to keep down. And the men have lost heart. They have lost heart. Now, from the beginning, they haven't listened to Paul, who is, after all, only a prisoner. They're figuring he's probably going to be executed anyway. Why should we listen to this guy? But you notice that this changes over time. They begin to listen to him at least a little bit more, and particularly as we get to the next part of the story in verse 33. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons in the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. This is their last meal. They throw all the rest of the food overboard. They're either going to make it or they're not. But you notice here what Paul does. At the beginning of the story, no one is listening to him. No one is doing what he says needs to be done. But Paul, because of his trust in the Lord, is the only one keeping his head. Everyone else is panicking, or they're trying crazy escape attempts, like trying to get to shore in a little boat. And he says, knock that off. You're going to die if you do that. And they finally start listening to him. But Paul is the only one who is calm. He is collected. He is not driven by fear of the storm or the ship sinking, because his trust is in the one who commands the sea and the storm and the waves. So after 2 weeks of this, literally, it had to be hell on earth. 2 weeks in a ship, in a storm at sea. Paul takes bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks to the God of heaven. And he does it, Acts says, in the presence of them all. They all see what he is doing. They all hear his prayer. He does it in front of them. And then Paul eats. It says that Paul eats the food. And then they want the food. They come and they get it. And so Paul serves themselves. This is verse 36. They were all encouraged. And they took food themselves and threw the rest of it into the sea. Now, what is it that encouraged these men? These men who were completely disheartened, had no hope. And it's getting shallower and shallower. They're drifting toward a coastland, but they're probably going to be thrown on the rocks and all die, all drowned. But it's when Paul gives thanks that everything changes. It's when Paul prays to the God of heaven in their presence that the whole situation takes a turn. Now, is Paul just being foolish? You know, well, I'm just optimistic that things will work out for us. Is he being foolish? There are some people that are like that. God will take care of me. You know, they whistle past the graveyard. But it's not that at all. Paul's confidence becomes because of his trust in God and also the message that the angel gave him. His confidence is grounded. His gratitude is real. It's not wishful thinking. It's not imaginary. He knows that the one who is nourishing them, who has given this bread, is also the one who is controlling the storm. The lives of every man in the ship are in the hands of God. He's in control. He's in charge. And Paul is utterly confident of that. What is this? This is a picture. This is really a picture of the unbelieving world under judgment. It's the unbelieving world under judgment. Judgment has come upon these men. It has come upon this ship. This ship that has the men of God in chains down in the hold. And God doesn't like it. God is displeased with it. God's people have no voice. They have no authority. They are prisoners and slaves kept in bondage by the world. But Paul doesn't stop speaking, even though he's in chains. That's the first thing you notice. Even when people don't listen to him, Paul keeps speaking. He keeps speaking prophetically. Don't do this. If you do this, you're going to die. Do this. Do this thing over here, and you're going to live. He's still charting out the path of death and life for the people on this ship. When Paul gives thanks, he speaks the word of God to them. He confesses the Creator and Triune God. He worships that God, and they all see it. And things change. And you know what changes? That Paul is now really the one in charge. The interesting thing is he's probably still in chains. Although they do unlock the chains before they wreck the boat. But Paul is in charge. Not the Romans, not the captain, not the sailors. It's Paul that is calling the shots. Because he gave thanks, because he entrusted himself to the God of the universe, dominion, authority is given to him. And not because Paul takes it or storms it by force. The sailors, the Romans, the other prisoners, they give it to Paul. You, be in charge. He doesn't have to take it. They want to follow him. They want to do what he says. And they are strengthened now for the task and encouraged to get the ship to land. and to survive. And that's what they do. Now there's kind of a mess here. Lots of things are destroyed in the process, but they have their lives and they're spared. What a great picture this is, really, of what God does in a culture, what God does among a people. This is what we're experiencing right now in many ways, to many degrees. The judgment of God, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Okay? We're an officially secular state, which simply means we've given ourselves over to other gods. We're not secular at all. We've given ourselves over to idols. And the church is marginalized. The church is ignored. We're religious crazies and kooks and wingnuts. And things are getting worse and worse and worse. So what is our response? Paul here shows us what our response must be. It must be worship. It must be thanksgiving. And it must be unashamed. It must be in the presence of all. Our lives of gratitude and thanksgiving have to be lived out in the clear, out in the open. Belief in King Jesus, belief in the sovereignty of God over all things and over the affairs of men. Worship and gratitude is how God gives us dominion. When the church is grateful, when the church continues to speak clearly and unashamedly, when the church is calm and collected and gathered, while everybody else is panicking, they will ask us to be in charge. There will come a day when they will ask us. We are not called to keep to ourselves and isolate ourselves and forget them and survive. God has not called us to survival. God has called us to rule. God has called us to have dominion. We are to call all men to Jesus Christ to submit to him. And God brings the change. And here it's a very clear transition of authority. And this is the point. This is what thanksgiving really does. When everything else is shaken, we're not shaken. We know who's shaking things. Thanksgiving means submission, gratitude, worship, and acknowledging that all things have their source in the living God. In other words, thanksgiving sets apart the disciples of Christ. It sets apart the church from everybody else. Nobody else is doing this. Nobody else is like this. And so Paul is the example for us here. He's steady. He's calm. He's courageous. He stands out. He's different. He's weird. Okay? But this gives comfort and encouragement eventually to the ones who are panicking. And they call on God. They entrust themselves to the God of Paul. They participate in this thankfulness. This is what God is doing. This is how God works. So that means there are certain things that we don't do. And we can't do, even though we typically struggle with things like this. We're not supposed to panic. And we're not supposed to fear, okay? We're not supposed to be the kind of people that say, if this particular candidate doesn't get elected as president, we're finished. We're done. We're going down the tubes. There's no hope for us. If Congress or Jefferson City passed this law, we're finished. You know, that's it. No, there's a storm going on. Things are being shaken. No one should deny that, but that's not the evidence that God is absent. It's the evidence that God is present. He's here. How do we know? Because he is shaking things up. He's judging things. And we recognize that. There's a storm going on. We find ourselves just wanting it to end. We just want it to be over. We just want to opt out of what is happening all around us. But that's not the way God does things. He calls us to faithfulness in the midst of the situation with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So how can our nation become a grateful nation again? We used to be. But how can we become a grateful nation again? How can the other nations of the world become grateful in this time of distress and trouble and fear and desperation? How can that happen? It's when God's people give thanks. It won't happen It won't happen until the people of God learn this. It won't happen until the church leads in this. And God in his perfect timing will use it to bring about his will. Your thanksgiving needs to be not just one day a year. It needs to be constant. And it needs to be public. And it needs to be unashamed. And there are many ways that we can express this. And some of these seem so small and so insignificant that we don't even think about them. But they're not insignificant at all. Maybe your family or, you know, you and your wife maybe have a date night or something once in a while. And you go to a restaurant. Do you pray together and give thanks before you eat? You should. Well, that's not a big deal, you know. And people might be looking. That's the point. People need to be looking. Because people don't do that. People don't give thanks. You're bowing your head. Do you have a headache? Are you tired? What's the matter? No, we're thanking the Lord for our food. The Lord who gives us all things. The triune God. People don't do this. Paul gave thanks in the presence of all. The culture has to see us giving thanks. When you're eating in a public place or a park or you're eating, on campus, do you bow and give thanks and pray? And not just when you're eating, maybe in other situations. It has to be seen. It has to be made visible. Also in our attitudes, in the way that, again, going back to Ephesians 4 and 5, in the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we speak about one another. Are we thankful? Are we grateful? This is how God creates a new world. This is how he is making a new world. So when you have your Thanksgiving dinners this week, give thanks and know that your gratitude is a weapon. I think I heard Doug Wilson say that, you know, the pumpkin pie is a weapon. I don't think he was talking about a food fight or anything like that, but I think he was talking about the attitude of thanksgiving, the attitude of gratitude that we are to have toward our Creator and Redeemer. So let's put our confidence in him, and let's call others to turn away from their idols and thank him with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that we have so much to be thankful for. May our gratitude towards you be a constant way of life. May it flow out of us. Father, may you teach us to be calm and courageous in the face of so much difficulty and uncertainty. May we be rocks because we rest on the rock who is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.